In your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Psalms 85 and 86. Psalm 85, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast holpen me and comforted me. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So this is the second time in our reading today that we have heard the word holpen, H-O-L-P-E-N. It's simply a word that means helped, given assistance or aid to. In fact, if you have the version of the King James Bible that has footnotes in it, you'll find that there is a footnote in Psalm 83 with regard to that word holpen, and it means where it says that they have helped the children of Lot. They have given their arms to the children of Lot. They have held them out. Some would say, like our Psalter translates that, they are the power of the sons of Lot. Because sometimes when you think of an arm, you think of someone's strength, his right hand, that kind of thing. Okay, so but here, however, it simply means that they have that the Lord has helped us and comforted us. Okay, all right. So Psalm 85. Once again, it's to the chief musician. It is a psalm for the sons of Korah. Excuse me. And so now, what do we hear in this psalm that gives us an indication of its history? The first thing we hear is that they are returning to the land. So this is one of those post-exilic psalms. There are a number of scholars that believe most of the psalms were written in that same time, upon the return of the Israelites to the land from Babylon. Of course, they're basically unbelieving scholars. They don't believe in the supernatural nature of Scripture. We believe that there are a few places in Scripture that speak of the post-exilic time. This is one of those psalms. And there are a couple of other psalms. Remember Psalm 137 that begins in the Psalter, "By Babel's streams we sat and wept, when Sion we thought on. In midst thereof we hanged our harps, the willow trees upon." Where are they? Well, they're in Babylon and they're anticipating their return, right? So that is an exilic or post-exilic psalm. Okay, so what does the psalmist celebrate here? First of all, the return from the exile. Second, that their iniquity has been forgiven, that the Lord has covered their sin, that he's removed his wrath, and that he has turned from his fierce anger. Let this be a strong indication to us that the psalmist himself was indeed very much acquainted with the grace of God. This is not a covenant of works in the Old Testament. It's not anything like it. What we have is the psalmist understanding the forgiveness of sins. Let's put on our theological thinking caps for a moment and remember that in a covenant of works, there is no room for the forgiveness of sins. If we're talking about sins being forgiven, we are operating under a God who is gracious, merciful, compassionate, and careful over his people. Okay, this is the kind of God that has returned the children of Israel from the exile. He has forgiven all their iniquities. He has covered their sins. He has removed their wrath, his wrath from them, and so on. In the second portion, I have that as 4-7. Notice that there is still neediness in the people of God, even after they have enjoyed these benefits and blessings. And so the psalmist cries out, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease." Wait a minute now. Didn't the psalmist already say, "Thou hast caused thine anger to cease"? And yet here we have an ongoing divine displeasure against the people of God. And why is that? Because they are yet sinners. Even though they have returned to the land, even though God has shown his grace and his mercy, there is still some divine displeasure or anger. But let us understand, under this covenant of grace that we noticed a moment ago, that the anger of God toward his people is not a judgment kind of anger. It's a chastisement kind of anger. It's a fatherly kind of anger. It's not the anger of a master over his slave. It's not the anger of a judge over the guilty. It's the anger of a father over his children. And indeed, God's anger, while we may think of human anger as sometimes being excessive or out of bounds, or maybe doesn't rise up to the proper level, or is there's some misgivings in it, or some misdirection or misunderstanding, that can never be true of God. God's displeasure toward the sins of his people is always perfect and meted out in perfect measure for their reclamation and salvation, for their chastisement and God's mercy upon them. So when the psalmist cries out that the Lord would cause his anger to cease toward them, that is because the Lord would turn them from his anger, from their sins. So wilt thou be angry forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. These are wonderful prayers. Again, the psalmist teaches us here how to pray, to ask the Lord for mercy, to ask him for the forgiveness of sins, to ask us for a reviving. Notice he's not simply asking for a removal of discomfort, but he's asking for that inner disposition of faithful obedience and really faith in God and his good mercy. All right, so then in verses 8 through 13, I will hear what the Lord will speak. And notice the confidence of the psalmist here. He will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. And then a warning. What a well-placed warning this is. Think about it. The Lord says, I'm speaking peace to you. But don't you think that is an excuse for your license? Don't you think that because I'm speaking peace to you, that you can do anything you please? Let them not return again to folly, is how the psalmist puts it. Right? Well, we need those kinds of warnings and those kinds of admonishments in the face of God's great goodness. All right, then his salvation is nigh unto them. Of course, in verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This is gospel language. Whenever you hear chesed ve'emet, mercy and truth, together in the Psalter, that's the Lord speaking, singing a gospel love song to you, if you will. Remember that. That God is merciful to us, and yet he has not in any instance compromised his truth toward us. He is Jehovah Makeh. He is the God who strikes. He doesn't pretend. He doesn't pretend you're innocent when you're not. Rather, he has stricken his only son instead of you. He has stood in your place. Mercy and truth. What do people have between them? They have mercy without truth, right? I'll be nice to you. I'll bring you back into my favor, and I'll pretend it never happened. That's not truth. Or I'll never forget it happened, and I'll never receive you. I'll never be merciful or kind to you. But with God, it's mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace. It's not a peace at the expense of righteousness. It's peace on account of righteousness. And that's why the Apostle Paul will call his preaching of the gospel what? The proclamation of the righteousness of God. When you think about that, that's very deep divinity. It teaches us that God is not confused over who we are. He's not led astray. He is completely aware in absolute truth of every one of our sins. And yet, mercy and truth have met together. It is in the midst of that truth that God shows mercy in Christ. Okay, well, that's the end of Psalm 85. There's more to be said there, but we do need to move on. We turn now to Psalm 86. This is a prayer of David. And so what is he asking for? Let's see what he's asking for. The first thing he's asking for is that the Lord would bow down his ear and hear him. Let's never forget. One of the things that I find most encouraging that we do when we meet for prayer meeting on Wednesday nights now is that both of the elders and I, and we did not coordinate. We didn't collude on this. Okay? We didn't collude. But one of the things we do is, the first thing we do is we thank the Lord that he hears us, that he bows down his ear to hear us, that he has been, that he is propitious to us in Christ such that he might lend his ear to our cries. This is what David asks for here. And what a high thing to ask for, and yet what confidence we can have in asking for it. Okay, so never downplay. Never minimize. Don't ever cease to be wildly impressed that God bows down his ear to hear us. All right, so then we have David's humility. He says, I am poor and needy. He confesses his peril. Preserve my soul. Notice he says, for I am holy. I think that the footnote here that I have in this pulpit Bible is a good thing to remember. It says, rather than I am holy, it is, I am one whom thou favorest. And I think that's probably a little bit more accurate to the original there. Right? And so David is calling upon God's own favor. That's what we ought to call on. Never any worthiness in ourselves, never any merit in ourselves, but that God is disposed favorably toward us in Christ Jesus. The psalmist then, David, speaks about his trust, his complete trust in God. He presents himself unto God as an offering. He has this constant cry unto the Lord. He offers up his soul unto the Lord. That is that complete offering of himself. The Apostle Paul will speak of that as being a living sacrifice. David means that when he says, I lift up my soul to thee, as the priest of old would have those heave offerings, right? He had two kinds of offerings that were not given to God. They were given to him only in a symbol, and then they were given to the priests to feed them. The one was that lifting up, and then the other one was the wave offering, right? That it was as it were paraded before the Lord. Lord, this belongs to you. Thank you for giving it back to me. And isn't that exactly what the Lord does with ourselves? We lift up our souls to him. He returns us to ourselves to follow him, doesn't he? In that same way. Okay, and then finally he says, in the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. And so we see the marks of David's confidence once again. All right, so then David adds to his prayers. What does he add? Praises. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee. O Lord, thou shalt glorify thy name. They shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. So that's that second section, 8 through 10, where David stops asking and praises God. So do not come to the Lord without praise. Yes, we have requests to be offered. Yes, we have thanksgiving to give. But let us also praise God for who he is. We must know him. This is why we study theology. So we can know him and return those things back to him. You think David's telling God anything new when he says, oh Lord, there's nobody like you. Well, no, he's not telling anything new to God, but David is expressing the devotion of his own heart to the true God, using true propositions to speak to God in that way. All right, so then in verses 11 through 17, the next section, there's the prayer and the commitment. This is good. We ask for something, we want to put feet to those prayers. Teach me thy way, immediately what? I will walk in thy truth. Secondly, he says, unite my heart, I will fear thy name. Right? So, again, we want to put a practical spin on our prayers such that the things that we ask for, we commit to rightly using. We commit to making use of them in a godly way. Very important. One of the reasons that we pray is so that the Lord would change our hearts, and in changing them, would draw them into that greater devotion. All right, so ask not to have more time to spend in God's Word without affirming that that extra time afforded will result in a greater love toward him and a greater or more obedient walk before him. If you ask the Lord, Lord, give me time to spend more time in your Word, follow that up with, and I will follow thee more closely. Make those same kinds of commitments following the example of David here. Ask for things with reason, in other words. The larger catechism speaking of the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That does belong there, remember. That we should learn to give reasons for our prayers as well. And that we should draw those reasons not from any worth or efficacy in us, but from the glory of God. So that's what David is doing here. All right, so then he closes with David's unmixed praise of God for his deliverance. Thou hast delivered me out of the lowest hell, from the hand of mine enemies. And David commits himself once again to God's safekeeping in firm confidence and hope of his coming mercies. As the psalm ends, then we see in this type of praise and supplication, we see faith in Christ while he was surrounded and given up to the hand of his enemies, that committed himself to the one who judges righteously, despising that shame that was afforded by that ignominious death for the joy that was set before him. We see that same kind of attitude here in David, who asks for deliverance, but deliverance not not the kind of deliverance that would negate all suffering, but the kind of deliverance that would issue in that joy that is set before him. It's that kind of deliverance that he's looking for. All right. Well, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.